We considered last week a father, a mother, and a child. Elkanah, a godly man in Israel, his wife Hannah, barren and yet prayerful, and eventually the child which was born to her, Samuel, the Lord's servant. Now in that first chapter, we read Hannah's prayer. In the opening of this chapter, chapter 2, we have recorded her praise. There ought always to be prayer and praise going together in the Christian life. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul writes again, "Continue in prayer," and adds, "and watch in the same with thanksgiving." And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Why are the two linked together, prayer and praise? There are many reasons, of course, such as the glory of God, gratitude expressed by those who've been blessed. But there is another reason, and it is this, that the way to increase blessings, even the blessings for which we make requests to God, is to be thankful for the blessings which we already have. And the Lord will respond where he sees that his mercies are appreciated and valued, and where there is a thankful heart. Well, so it was with Hannah, and she sets us a very precious example in this regard. If we examine the prayer and the praise, the prayer of chapter 1 and the praise of chapter 2, we shall see that there's a very real connection between the two. Let me just draw out some connections. They're obvious ones. In chapter 1, we read that Hannah, in verse 10, was in bitterness of soul when she prayed. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, we find that when she praised, she rejoiced. Bitterness replaced with gladness. Secondly, you'll notice that in chapter 1, when she prayed, she spoke in verse 11 of the affliction of God's handmaiden. That is, she was brought down and humbled. But in her praise, in chapter 2, and again verse 1, she speaks of her horn being exalted. Now, the horn there is a word which indicates strength. It's a figure taken from animals whose strength is in their horns. And what she means is, though she was reduced through affliction to weakness, she has now been exalted in strength. Thirdly, we find that in her prayer, in chapter 1 and verse 13, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She was so grief-stricken and such a needy soul that she could not make any audible prayer to God. But in chapter 2, in her praise, we find in verse 1 again, "My mouth is enlarged," meaning that it was opened in exaltation and in praise. Before, she had scarce a heart to pray, certainly not words to speak. Now her mouth, together with her heart, has been opened, and she's praising the Lord. Fourthly, we notice that in chapter 1, what motivated her in praying was there in verse 6 of chapter 1, her adversary provoked her sore. But in her praise, in chapter 2, She says, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And fifthly and lastly, in chapter 1 in her prayer, we find that she poured out her soul. Verse 15 of chapter 1, she tells Eli, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, at the end of that verse, I rejoice in thy salvation. She gave nothing but need and complaint and request to God. She received deliverance. I rejoice in thy salvation. And our praises should match our prayers. What we ask for should be acknowledged in the way of thanksgiving when we receive those requests. And there should always be a link between what has been sought and what has been found. It is altogether a remarkable praise. It takes us from verse 1 to verse 10. I say it's a remarkable praise because it celebrates Hannah's deliverance from barrenness and from sorrow, and to a woman in those days, from shame and disgrace. And yet, it's a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's included in Scripture not only because it celebrates Hannah's deliverance from that temporal and physical affliction, but because it foreshadows a greater deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't so much the birth of Samuel, which the Holy Spirit had in view, but the birth of another seed, the promised seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hint of that is already given in the first verse when she says, I rejoice in thy salvation. Now true it is that the word is appropriate to what has happened to her. And yet we know from the revelation of the rest of the word of God that it has a fuller content, a richer meaning. And we, as we look at this praise, we are to take that as the key, and we are to understand that the Holy Spirit is hinting throughout at that greater granting of desire in Christ and that mighty work which God wrought in Christ, setting his people free from all their sorrows and from all their griefs. No wonder she says then, I rejoice in thy salvation. And it is, of course, that very word, salvation, is a title of Christ, isn't it? Do you remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Christ is addressed with these words, thou shalt be my salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. And again in Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, the words of Simeon, when he holds the infant child and he says, now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So she rejoiced in salvation. And yet when we read these words, we can rejoice in that greater salvation brought in by Jesus. Now there are reasons, friends, besides the ones I've given, why we should look at the praise recorded here spiritually. Let me just briefly give them to you, although I don't intend to tarry with the psalm given here tonight. But the first is, of course, that this is an utterance of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, it resembles such praises as are recorded of Moses and of David and of others in the Word of God. And we must remember the intention of the Spirit when he inspired prophets and prophetesses. We read in Revelation 19 and verse 10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What the Holy Spirit gives in all his prophetic utterances to his people is the testimony of Jesus. The second thing is this, that when we find in the scripture spiritual songs as such, we shall find invariably that they relate somehow to Christ. You take, for example, the 45th Psalm, which begins like this. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. A song, a spiritual song, but all about the King. And you will remember the opening of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Immediately, let him kiss me, referring to Christ. So if this is indeed a spiritual song, then we shall expect it to relate somehow to Christ. The third reason I give is this. The names of God's servants in Old Testament times particularly were highly significant. Hannah's name, as we saw last week, means grace. And we would expect a woman who's not only called Grace, but who evidently knows grace, to sing of that grace of God. And the grace of God, remember, according to Titus 2, was manifested peculiarly and most remarkably in the coming, the living and the dying of Jesus Christ. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, writes Paul in Titus 2. A fourth reason for looking at this psalm spiritually, and I can't demonstrate this at any length, it'll take too long, but if you compare the first 10 verses here, this psalm of Hannah's, with what you find in Luke chapter 1, from verse 46, which is Mary's Magnificat, as we call it, it is remarkable. Mary said, Luke 1:46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Mark this, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake unto our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. If you want a profitable Bible study, compare Hannah's praise with Mary's son. There are so many parallels as to suggest that Hannah's son is the mother of Mary's son. And where does that leave us? Well, Mary's son was sung in connection with Christ. The news that she was to bear the Christ child, the Saviour, was to come. And her song related to that, described the glories of that, and thank God for that. And yet, Hannah's song is so similar. It must therefore also touch upon the same theme. We find also, and I make this fifthly, that there is an anticipation of it very early on in the song, when the Lord is described in verse 2, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now we know, as we follow through the scriptures, that God in Christ is the rock of his people. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. We sing, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me. And God, as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, is the cleft rock, open to receive his people, affording them shelter and deliverance. And sixthly, as you read further on in the psalm, you'll find that there are descriptions which find parallel in the ministry of Christ. For example, there in verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up don't we find in the words of Christ in Matthew 11:5 that through his ministry the poor have the gospel preached unto them? And wasn't that the announcement he made in the synagogue at Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry? And isn't it true that these words here, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to inherit the throne of his glory. Isn't that all evidently with a gospel application? Where was I when Christ found me? Poor in the dust. Where was I? A beggar in the dunghill. I had no good works. I had no hope of glory. I had no title to eternal life. And what did he do? He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill of sin and depravity into which he had fallen to set him among princes, even amongst them that are kings and priests unto God and our Father, and given a title to the throne of glory, that one day they may sit with him on his throne and enjoy the glory which he enjoys. One last thought, the seventh and last here, with reference to the psalm. It's this: the whole is brought to a climax in verse 10, because it says there, "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king." And who is his king? Well, go back to Psalm 2 and verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." That is Christ. And who is his anointed? God has anointed him above his fellows. And do you know that's the first place in the Bible where the word Messiah occurs? That word anointed, to exalt the horn of his anointed, is literally the horn of his Messiah. And it's Christ who is exalted to the throne, to the kingdom, and to the glory. And so at the end of the psalm, we have the key to the whole. It therefore would be profitable to look at the psalm in some detail, which we can't do tonight, but perhaps just an outline before we do pass on. The psalm of Hannah begins with glory. There in verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." The glory of the incomparable Lord, who is not only sinless, holy, but has become the Saviour, the rock of his people. So it begins with divine glory, and almost immediately it proceeds to divine grace. Now, in the verses from 3 to 5, it deals very much with proud unbelievers. "Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength," and so on. A word of rebuke and warning to those who vaunt themselves against God and against his truth. But then come words so gracious. From verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor and lifteth up the beggar, and causes him to inherit the throne of glory." This is what God does in grace to his people. He first humbles them under the law, and by preparative grace makes them to see their poverty and their vileness. And then by saving grace, he restores them and he exalts them and he gives them a hope and a glory. Therefore, although the psalm was so relevant upon the lips of Hannah, it's an inspired psalm which goes beyond Hannah's experience and beyond Hannah's day, and is a psalm now which can be sung by all those who know a far greater and grander deliverance in Jesus Christ. It would be tempting to stay with the psalm longer, but All I can do is give the key to it because we've got an exceeding long chapter before us tonight. I do want to continue the thought which was before us last week, and so to develop the theme of these opening chapters. We looked last week at Father Elkanah, Mother Hannah, and Child Samuel, as they are introduced to us in chapter 1. Now, here in chapter 2, I want to take that a step further, and I want to speak of two things, just two headings tonight. First of all, good and bad parents. Because that's the contrast here between what Hannah did for Samuel and what Eli did to his sons. And the two seem to be brought together, compared and contrasted, that we might learn lessons from that. Good and bad parents. And secondly, good and bad children. Samuel is brought before us, that elect child, that godly offspring of godly parents, and in marked contrast, Hophni and Phinehas, the ungodly and reprobate children of Eli. So there's a great deal of practical instruction for us in these chapters. First of all, then, good and bad parents. And as such are represented to us by Hannah and Eli. Now let me introduce what I have to say under this heading, with the remark that parents should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of their children. And if we are parents here tonight, then according to God's word, it should be our prime concern that our children become godly. Now let me prove that to you before we go any further. And again, I want to give you some points. I'm sorry to have 1, 2, 3, 4 and so on, but I hope it helps you to have them clearly in your mind. And if we had unlimited time, we could expand all these and they wouldn't appear quite so much like a skeleton as they do, just bones as it were. But you must put the flesh on yourselves. Why should children be a concern? First of all, because the grace of God teaches us to be mindful of their spiritual needs. If grace does anything in the hearts of God's people, it teaches them to be concerned about the souls of their children. Now, this can be demonstrated right through the scriptures. You remember Abraham, who's the father of us all, in Genesis 17:18, said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He didn't want mere preservation for Ishmael. He wanted him to live before God. He wanted him to live in fellowship with God. We turn on to the patriarch Job, who lived actually about the same time as Abraham, or just before. And you remember how when the book of Job opens in chapter 1 and verse 5, I think it is, we have Job making sacrifice and offering for his children. "For it may be," says he, "that they have sinned in their hearts." Now, why are these examples given to us? Because they show us what grace moves us to be and to do. Grace teaches us to be aware of our children's needs and to do what lies within our power to meet those spiritual needs. You might compare it with the verse we read, and it's a lovely verse in 3 John 4, where John, and not as a literal parent, but as a spiritual parent, he says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And surely that can be reduced to this matter tonight, that if that is true of a spiritual father, how much more is it true of a physical father? Grace would teach us to be concerned. The second reason why we should be concerned is this, that children are given to us as a trust from God to bring up. Now, we immediately think, when we think of children, as our children. My son, my daughter. But in actual fact, Jacob was right when he said, the children whom the Lord has given to me. And our children, when they are given to us, are not given wholly to us, but are entrusted to us. A telling verse is found in Ezekiel 16 and verse 20. And the Lord speaks there of my sons and my daughters, which were raised to him. They are given as a trust, as Malachi 2:15 says, that he might have a godly seed. And when the Christian parent realizes that they're not given as a plain donation, but passed over as a trust for God to raise up, Malachi 2:15, a godly seed, then of course he's a steward. That parent is a steward. Those parents are stewards of the child. And for that child, they will one day give account. A third reason why we should be concerned is this, that we are very strictly charged to use all means available to influencing them for God and holiness and heaven. If you go back to the early chapters of the Bible, to Exodus and chapter 13, God says to the people there in verse 8, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did. Later in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, we are told to teach our children when we sit down, when we rise up, when we go out. We are to instruct them in the word of God. There's a psalm, in fact, Psalm 78, verse 5, which speaks of the Father speaking the truth unto the children from generation to generation. In the New Testament, we are told to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we are charged to do this. It isn't something that the spiritual man is going to be particularly prone to, but it's something which all men of God and all women of God should have a conscience about. That we actually leave our children replete in knowledge of the ways of God, and therefore without excuse. A fourth reason why we should be concerned is this, that it will greatly evidence the grace of God in us if we are keen to see grace in our children. You take those words spoken to Abraham in Genesis 18:19. God says, I know him, that he will command his children after him to keep the ways of God. I know him. In other words, because he will instruct his children and lead them in the truth and do all within his power to make them godly, it is a sign of his state and his standing, and I approve it. I know him. And hasn't that always been the mark of true grace? When Joshua 24:15 says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Doesn't that indicate the grace that is in Joshua, that he wanted not only himself to serve the Lord, but his house to serve the Lord? Friends, it will be a mark of sincerity in us and uprightness of heart, and it will be a mark of the possession of true grace that we are not prepared to go to heaven alone, but we want to lead our children there. The fifth reason why we should be concerned is this, that we have the opportunity more than others to talk with them and to influence them. But that opportunity will not be given to us forever. Now, even in this life, that is true. Because even in this life, they grow up and they go beyond and outside our influence, and we are no longer able to exert upon them that influence which once we had. So our opportunity is limited, even in this life, but it will certainly be limited by death. In Isaiah 38 and verse 19, we have Hezekiah's words. The living, the living, he shall praise thee. As I do this day, the Father to the children shall make known thy truth. But the verse before says, the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. As if Hezekiah says, while I have life, then I will utter the praises of God and make known to my children the truth of God, for soon my life will be ended and my opportunity will be past. The sixth reason why we should be concerned is because our children can be one. They can be one. And there are examples throughout Scripture demonstrating that. Moses was very concerned when he was appealing to Pharaoh, very concerned about the little ones. And Pharaoh said in Exodus 10:10, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Why did Moses want to take the little ones into the wilderness to keep a festival to Jehovah? Because he believed that the means of grace would prove effective, even to the little ones. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the grace of God can work in little children. Let's never forget it. John the Baptist was blessed with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Timothy was wrought upon by grace when only a little child. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 speaks of the little ones that believe in me. We tend to be cynical, far too cynical. But our Lord wasn't. He spoke of the little children who were able to trust and able to pray, and they believed on him. They can be one, and therefore that should be a great incentive to us. We may never be called to be preachers and speak to big congregations, but we are called to be priests within our own dwelling. And finally, when converted, they will be a great comfort to us, and therefore we should be concerned about them. Let me give you a quotation from Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 20. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. A wise son maketh a glad father. What comfort, what peace and joy comes to our hearts when we see our children walking with the Lord. And as we all do that together within a family, then the blessing of God is upon the dwelling of the just. And that's why we should seek it for our own comfort, for our own benefit, why we should be concerned about our children. There is, however, one final reason. I should make it perhaps the eighth, but it tucks in at the end of the seventh. And it's this, that the future of God's church rests with our children. The work of God in the world is ever uncertain, but he has ever sought to move grace through families. And when we are dead and buried, the future church will comprise our children, in part, perhaps in main. And therefore, we should be concerned for them if we have got any desire to see the good of God's church and the prosperity of Zion in the future days. Well, we should be concerned for our children. Now, looking at the thing more particularly, let's look at Hannah, the good parent. Why was Hannah such a good parent? First of all, because Hannah did, perhaps for Samuel, the greatest thing of all. She was a godly woman. And if I think of how Hannah cared for Samuel, I must put that first. She knew God, she cultivated godliness, and being a godly mother was the greatest good she could be or give to her child. I quoted to you just now some words concerning Abraham. You might like to turn to them in Genesis 18 and verse 19. God says of Abraham, Genesis 18:19, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And many commentators take that little expression there, after him, to mean that Abraham, in the way of godliness, took the lead. And he commanded his children and his household after him. What an exhortation that is to us. Quite contrary to what the world says, isn't it? Parents who never darken the doors of the church, they say, you go to Sunday school. In other words, you go before me. But the godly way is you come after me. Abraham walked with God and led his children in that path. Hannah walked with God. When Samuel was born to her, she was in fellowship with God. It's the greatest thing we can do when we think of being a good parent. The second thing about Hannah is this, that she prayed for Samuel even before he was born. Chapter 1 and verse 27 has her saying this, for this child I prayed. May seem strange to us, but there's a little verse in Isaiah which is worth comparing with that. In Isaiah 45 verse 11, where the Lord says, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. What God is saying is, he alone directs future events, and therefore let people pray to him. And if they will, let them pray concerning the children which shall yet be born. Concerning my sons, command ye me. Oh, friends, it's so important to pray for our children. I hope you do that, those of you who have them, regularly and fervently. It's so important that you do. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon's mother describes him in these words. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 2. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. She prayed for him, even as Hannah had done. The third thing that made Hannah such a good parent was this, that she devoted Samuel to the Lord. Go back to chapter 1 verse 11. I will give him unto the Lord all of the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In other words, he was to be as a Nazarite, as described in Numbers 6 and verse 5. He was to be utterly consecrated to God. And she determined and promised before God that as far as lay within her power, she would set him apart for the Lord. Oh, that made her a good parent. She kept that vow. Even when the child was born, she honored that vow. She was a woman of resolve that her children would grow up in the faith and in grace. And you cannot help but think of women like Susanna Wesley. If ever there was a woman determined to breed a godly seed, it was that woman. And she did most effectively. But I can think of Mary Winslow, who had 5 children, all sons, all entered the Christian ministry. And she was determined from the very beginning that they should not be of the brood of the serpent, but if it lay within her power, they would be of the family of God. And she spent herself to bring that vision to pass. The fourth thing that made her such a good parent was this, that when Samuel was born, she praised God for him. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices. Just like Mary, of course. Just like Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Now, what's the significance of that? How does that relate to her being a good parent? Well, you know, There's a little verse in 1 Timothy 4:5 which says that everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer and thanksgiving. And Paul there is talking about the food we eat and the drink which we receive. And he says, if you remember to pray before it, that is, say grace, give thanks for it, it will really become, under the blessing of God, a medium of nourishment, and it will become a vehicle of goodness to you. Now, surely the same applies, the same principle to children. If when they are born, we give thanks to God for them, and we're so grateful to God for them, then the Lord will bless them, just as he blesses the food. And he will make them a vehicle of blessing to us and to others. Hannah was also a good parent in that she honoured her vow. And she gave up the newborn child to the Lord. There was no going back, but she gave him up. One can't but think here of an illustration in the Old Testament concerning Moses and Zipporah. It's recorded in Exodus 4, how for some reason Moses' child wasn't circumcised, wasn't really given up to be the Lord's. And the Lord met Moses, and the Lord was angry with him because he seems to have given in to Zipporah and the antipathy she had to circumcision. And the Lord stood in his way and forbade him to pass and showed his indignation. Surely it demonstrates, dear friends, that we should honour that vow and make sure, like Moses should have done, that the child was dedicated to God from the very beginning. That's what makes a good parent. She also brought him to the house of God. Mark that. We read that she brought him up, verse 24 of chapter 1, took him up with her and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Can't do anything better for children than to make sure they come to the house of God. We read there in Joshua 8:35 of the people of Joshua's day coming with their little ones to hear the law of God. And how often in the Old Testament, you look it up in a concordance, you get reference to those little ones ever appearing in the assemblies before God. The Israelites were so concerned that they wouldn't appear and let their children stay at home, but they should appear before God. And I think we should make that a law with our children from the very beginning, that we won't tolerate excuses and we won't have any profanation of the Sabbath, but we will ensure that so long as they are under our jurisdiction, that they attend with us the house of God. There'll come a day when we can't do it. While we can, we must. Hannah did from the very beginning. And finally, what made her such a good parent was this, that she continued to take a godly care of the child. Now look at verse 18 of chapter 2, and it says, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year, that is, as he grew, she made another, and when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. That little coat, that little ephod, that little priestly garment was a great encouragement to young Samuel to grow up and fulfill his vocation and to go on to know the Lord. She took interest in him continually, even when he was removed from her, even as he grew up into youth and into manhood. She did all that was in her power to encourage him in the right way. Oh, she was a good parent, friends. What a contrast here. Eli. Eli, the bad parent. Eli was the high priest at Shiloh. And how this makes sad reading. The first thing that made Eli a bad parent was the fact that he was an ungrateful man. God sent a man of God to him to rebuke him for his poorness of instruction and discipline of his children. And when the man of God came, in verse 27, we read this, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? The reference is, of course, to Aaron, and Eli was a descendant of the fourth son of Aaron, Ithamar. And therefore he'd come of a highly privileged line. He seems to have forgotten the grace of God which had been shown further up the stream, as it were, in Ithamar and even to him. And the rebuke is that he had been ungrateful for that because he had not returned as he should have done to God for what he had received. Unto whom much is given. And he was blessed with much. He was blessed with spiritual privileges in the sanctuary. He was blessed with a spiritual ministry to the people of God. To whom much is given, much will be required. He didn't seem to value that, or at least he didn't understand that. And the man of God accuses him of ingratitude. Friends, we should reflect on how good God has been to us, giving us perhaps a godly partner, giving to us a home, giving to us work and employment, giving to us Christian friends, giving to us service for the Lord. All these things to us. And will we allow our children go unchecked to hell? Is that the way we treat the goodness of God? Secondly, he was a bad parent, in that he had neglected his duty. Now, he was an old man at this point. I reckon he must have been nearly 80. And he, at this point, of course, could do very little about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But what had he done before? It seems precious little. He'd neglected to instruct and to correct them when he had the ability. And therefore the fault was early. Early on in Eli's life. It's a great point for us ever to bear in mind that it's no good us suddenly realizing the folly which fills our children's hearts, and when they've reached teenage years and beyond, suddenly to try to come down and suddenly try to restrain them. Should have been done from the cradle. And we're not to think those early years when a child is sweet and pleasant, and apparently innocent. But those years are times when we can relax, and when they come into adolescence, that's the time when we've got to tighten up. Friends, the time to tighten up is when they are very young, and when they come to adolescence, it may please God to give us an easier time. The third thing that made him a bad parent was this. I don't think he was versed well enough in Scripture. Oh, you say, that's a terrible thing to say of a high priest. Well, I don't think he recalled it as he should. Here he had two lecherous sons, disgrace to God and man, ministering in the sanctuary at Shiloh. Did he not recall what happened when God instituted the priesthood in the first instance, and Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, committed an outrage in the presence of God, and fire came out from the presence of God and destroyed them? And should it not have been borne in upon this old man's heart as high priest, that as Aaron was, so he is? And if his sons committed the same offence as Nadab and Abihu, it is likely that they would fall victim to the same judgment. The Scriptures do not seem to have been dominant in this man's thinking as they should have been. And when we lose the effect of Scripture upon us, and we lose the reverence for God which the Scriptures inspire, we are going to be bad parents, because we are not going to be able to lead our children in the fear of God. The fourth reason why Eli was a bad parent is this, that he'd lost authority over his children. Now there should be authority, and authority which is exercised and which is respected. A son honoureth his father, Malachi 1:6. And that should have been maintained. You say, how does a parent attain that honour and authority? Well, through consistency of life. One thing, if you live and I live a really godly life, then that in itself creates awe and reverence. Do you remember what it was said of Herod in Mark 6:20? That Herod feared John, that is, the Baptist. He feared him. He was a godless man and an unbelieving man, but there was something about John's general person and about his general conduct that was so impressive as to overawe even that wretched man, Herod. There's no substitute for godliness if we are to create that impression in our children and if we are to have any authority over them at all. But it's got to be backed up by instruction and firmness of correction. And it doesn't seem that Eli had done this, because I think if we nail the fault, he overloved his children. Verse 29, thou honorest thy sons above me. Ah, there it is. That's what it's all about. He honored his sons above God. He loved them so much that he loved them too much. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 29:15. Eli loved his children so much, he wouldn't be angry with them, and he wouldn't correct them, and they brought him to shame. That was how he lost authority over them. The fifth reason why he lost authority, my friends, or fifth reason why he was a bad parent, rather, is this. Look at the way he did eventually rebuke them. We can pick it up from verse 23. There's scarce anything so pathetic as what we read here. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 2. Why do ye such things? Of course, tremendous authority in that, isn't there? Why? Then he goes on. For I hear of your evil dealings. Not exactly specific, is it? Doesn't say, sons, you have profaned the sacrifice of the house of God and committed gross immorality with women in the sanctuary. Your evil dealings. I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Was he going by report then? It's suggesting to them, well, it may be true, it may not be true. It's just things in the air. It's the rumor. It's blowing in the wind. Friends, that's not the way to deal with an offending child. Then he goes on, nay, my sons. Nay, my sons. Not much rebuke there, is there? No reproof. Tut, tut. For it is no good report that I hear. What a pathetic man. Not a good report. It's a downright diabolical report. But no, just a minute. I mustn't offend these sons of mine. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. The rebuke, friends, should have been given publicly and firmly, and Eli failed. So what's the result? Pity we haven't got more time. In the case of Hannah, a good child, Samuel, we read of this child that as he began to grow up, he grew up before God. Look at verse 18. He ministered before the Lord. In other words, this child was godly. And from the earliest days, he enjoyed fellowship with God. We find, moreover, later that in verse 26, the child grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. He not only was godly from a child and enjoyed fellowship with God, but he grew in grace. Just as it said of the Lord Jesus, he grew in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. So of Samuel. He grew up like Christ and in favour with God and man, that is, respected by his fellows as a man of God and approved by his God as a child indeed. And hence we read that he ministered, verse 18. In other words, he became a servant of the Lord. However young he was, he obeyed God and he honoured God and he worked for God. And isn't that the sort of child we would want? Not somebody who simply sits in the pew with us, but someone who's out there at work for the Lord with us. And this child was born to Hannah. What about the offspring of Eli? It may be best if I say little of them. Perhaps I can sum it up in saying that they were irreligious, verse 13 and following, and they were immoral, verse 22. Irreligious in that they profaned the sanctuary. Certain parts of the sacrifice were for God, certain parts for the priest. They disregarded the law. And before the sacrifice was even prepared, they sent their servant to put in the flesh hook and to take out the sacrifice to feed their bellies. They had no respect for God at all. And they did not even wait for their portion. But they sent earlier that without the seething, the portion might be given to them, thus destroying the whole law of Moses. And this they did continually. They were irreligious. They feared not God. They reverenced not the sanctuary. And they were immoral. Verse 22 says, they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's supposed that these women were the cleaners of the tabernacle. These wretched, wretched sons took advantage of these women and abused them sexually in the very door of the tabernacle. One thing Eli did say to them, which was true in verse 24, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Their influence was wholly evil. They influenced their own generation and they influenced succeeding generations. They exposed God's name to disgrace. They made the Lord's people to transgress. In fact, the ultimate indictment upon them is they are called sons of Belial, which means sons of worthlessness. They were rubbish. Friends, there are tremendously important lessons to learn here. Godly parents, godly children, ungodly parents, ungodly children. Of course, I know there are exceptions. I know that in the sovereign grace of God, godly children can come of ungodly parents. And in the inscrutable mystery of God, ungodly children can come of godly parents. Isaac had his Jacob and his Esau. But the general principle of Scripture lays the onus upon the parents to fear God and to keep his commandments, to train up a child in the way he should go, and the promise is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I suppose if I would say anything tonight, and I say it to myself as to you, we need a stronger backbone. What we do not need is the excusing of our children's defects and sins, and even the approving of those weaknesses and those errors. If we stand for God, then we stand where God stands. And God will hold us accountable for the kind of parents we are. May God give us grace. Amen.